Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at the conversion of the Pythoness today, or this evening. I say conversion, and we'll get to that in a moment. There's nothing in the context that actually said she is saved, but we'll discuss that a little bit later. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 24 of Acts chapter 16 this evening. So let's read the verses, starting at Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Again, remember, we're talking about Paul's second missionary journey in this section, and we divided that journey into parts that correspond with the cities that they reached, or the major cities anyway. And we're starting out with Philippi. We started that back in verse 12 of Acts chapter 16, and that'll go down through verse 40. We'll be talking about the evangelization of Philippi, and then they're going to head down to Thessalonica. That'll be 17, 1 through 9, and from there over to Berea in 17, 10 through 15. Then Athens in 17:16 through 34, Corinth in Acts 18:1 through 17, and Ephesus in 18:18 through 22, and that'll conclude this section that we're looking at. So we're dividing it down by cities. We're still in the first one, Philippi, and again, we can trace it out on the map here. It follows the Roman highway system, and it kind of traces around the coast of the Aegean Sea. Remember, we started over here at Troas, then they took a boat across to Philippi, then down to Thessalonica, that's Thessalonica, over to Berea, down to Athens, Corinth is over here, and then across to Ephesus, and then they'll head on back down to Caesarea and up again to Antioch. So that's how the second journey goes. Notice we're moving further west all the time. The first missionary journey was in this area, in the Galatian territories, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and now they're moving westward. And last time at Philippi, we looked at the conversion of the first person in Europe to be converted, and that was Lydia. So moving further west with each journey. Now remember the two characteristics of this section. We looked at them last time. And there's going to be a great emphasis, firstly, on divine intervention. We'll see that throughout the section, and we'll note it as we come across it. Look at chapter 16, for example, in verse 6 and 7, where it said, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." That's how they got clear over to Troas, because they were forbidden to speak the word in Asia. So they ended up at Troas, and then in verse 9 and 10, it said, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you see, God is intervening both negatively, telling them where not to go, and positively, telling them where they should take the gospel. That's the positive aspect of it. Now, it also, this section in Acts is the first we section in Acts. We noted that last time. It's the person changes from Luke talking about Paul and them, or they. Look at verse 10 or verse 8, for example, where it says, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So Luke is now including himself in the group. So apparently they picked him up at Troas and took him along with them over to Philippi. So we're looking then at the gospel going to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, 12 through 40. And last time we looked at the call in 16, 6 through 10. We had the call, and in verse 10 that we just read, the vision telling them to come on over to Macedonia and help them. And then the conversion of Lydia we looked at last time in 11 through 15 of chapter 16. Remember, Lydia, the first convert in Europe. Now this evening, that brings us down to the conversion, and I'll say the conversion again, or the salvation, I can say that for sure, of the Pythoness, but I'll explain in what sense she was saved in a moment. And then the jailer will be in verse 19 down through verse 40. So that's how we'll split up the gospel goes to Philippi. Okay, now we're ready to look at the Pythoness. With that for introduction, and that'll be Acts 16 and verse 16 through 18. And we'll look at it from a standpoint of first her situation. Notice in verse 16, it says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination. And that spirit of divination is where I get the name Pythoness, or the word Pythoness. The word divination in the Greek text there is the Greek word puthon. Puthon means the python. That was the Greek word for python. And what the python was to the Greeks, it was the serpent or the dragon who guarded the shrine of Delphi in Greek mythology. Now, the shrine of Delphi was where Apollos hung out. So the puthon, or the serpent, the python, guarded that shrine. That word came to mean later just anybody that had a spirit of divination. It was also used of ventriloquists because they thought they had a spirit of divination. Now, what I want to notice about this, though, is that this girl was not just a ventriloquist. She had a genuine spirit. And the reason I say that is because, one, she's never treated as being a fraud in the context. It never even mentions the fact that she might be a fraud. Now, we kind of tend to look at things like this, and especially unbelievers, they'll look back on these and, well, she was insane. This was just a poor, insane girl. She may have a multiple personality disorder or something like that, and they thought that was a demon or an evil spirit. Well, if that's the case, this is a very unusual thing, because Paul cured her of her multiple personality disorder just by telling the spirit to get out. And that's kind of unusual. You know, most psychiatrists can't do that today. They can't cure these things just with a word. And Also, this girl made her living by telling fortunes. And after Paul told the spirit to get out, she couldn't do it anymore. That's the whole beef of this section, is these guys are upset because their gold mine is gone, because she can't do it anymore. So when Paul told the spirit to leave her, she lost her ability to tell the future. So I take it that this was a genuine demon that this girl had. Now, she was being influenced by a demon. Just a note on demon possession here. The phrase demon possessed does not occur in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. You'll see it in the English versions. And when you see that word in the English versions, demon possessed, or that phrase, demon possessed, it's really the word demon in a participle form. It's daimonidzomai. Daimonidzomai means being demonized, you could say. So it's not demon possession. And the distinction that I make there is that demon possessed might be kind of a strong word. Might say someone who is being demonized is under the influence of a demon. Now that allows for different, what would you call them, intensities of being influenced, different degrees of influence by a demon. When we say possessed, that kind of takes any human volition out of the picture, doesn't it? But to say someone is being influenced by a demon, maybe a little better of a translation. Actually, the word daimonidzomai, or being demonized, only occurs in the Gospels. It doesn't occur in any of the other books. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because when Christ was alive, when he was on earth, that's when Satan would go all out. He went all out. There were demons everywhere down here trying to attack Christ. Now, there's no mention of demon possession in the epistles, in the church epistles. I'll get back to that in a moment. So I take it there were varying degrees of demonization. And if you stop and think about it, we're all influenced by demons to some extent, aren't we? Because what's human viewpoint? Human viewpoint is nothing more than what? We've studied it just not too long ago. Doctrines of demons. So if we adopt a human viewpoint, we're being influenced by demons. Maybe not to the extent this girl was, obviously. And I don't know if a believer can have a demon. You see that too in the Gospels. You'll say somebody had a demon. So it was kind of a personal demon type thing. Again, that the problem of personal demon possession is never mentioned in the epistles. None of the epistles say how we're to deal with it. Now, is there a problem of indwelling demons today? I don't know. All I can go by is what the Bible says. I can't go by what I see on television or what I hear or what people say. And I know people think it's really exciting to talk about demons and to exorcise demons. I knew a fellow once who exorcised the demons out of kitchen cupboards. And he was quite convinced that the kitchen cupboards were demon possessed. But, you know, I don't know. That's just it's not biblical. It's experiential. So I don't really know. I kind of think that a believer can't have a demon in this age because believers have the Holy Spirit. Now, unbelievers, maybe, I don't know. But anyway, in our text here, this girl had a demon and it was genuine. She had a genuine demonic gift. I guess you could call it a gift or a curse, depending on how you look at it. And therefore, her masters were making a big profit out of this. Now, this is going to be the setting for the uproar in Philippi, because her masters are making a lot of money with this demon who can foretell the future. He can tell fortunes. Now notice the contrast. Here, last time we looked at Lydia. Remember Lydia? She was the God-fearing Gentile. She was a businesswoman, very respectable, very tight, you know, straight-laced, you might say. And now we come to the Pythoness, and she's got a demon. So great contrast here. Now in verse 17, she starts shouting. And verse 17 says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Interesting to note, the phrase that she uses here, Most High God, that was a phrase that was familiar to Jews and to Gentiles alike. It was kind of a common ground type phrase. They both used it for the ultimate ruler of the universe. The Greeks used this title, Most High God, for Zeus. And the Jews, of course, used it for Yahweh, or God. El Elyon, you'll hear it. So it's a common term. It would mean something to both a Gentile or a Jew. Now she says, they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So Jews and Gentiles both sought after salvation. Remember, we're in a pretty much a Gentile city in Philippi. They didn't even have a synagogue. They had a place of prayer, but not an official synagogue. So this demon knew what was going on. He knew who the apostles were. Now in verse 18, we have the record of her salvation. And let's read that, verse 18. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So the missionaries here, Paul and company, didn't appreciate her testimonial. And she was given testimonials, it was unsolicited, but they didn't appreciate it. So Paul decided to get rid of this demon. Now notice, the demon immediately recognized the superiority of Christ. But he noticed it when his name was invoked by Paul. And Paul had a special position. Remember, Paul was an apostle. He was an official representative of Jesus Christ in the early church. He had spiritual gifts that were appropriate, you might say, for the foundation stage of the church. And those gifts were given to authenticate his ministry. Now, does that mean that we should do the same thing and command demons to come out of people using the name of Jesus Christ? Do we have the same authority to do that as the Apostle Paul did? I don't think so. And I don't think this verse is in any way telling us that this is what we should do. Remember, there's a difference between two kinds of verses. There's the prescriptive verses and the descriptive verses. Prescriptive verses are those verses that prescribe a course of action. They're verses that tell us what we should be doing or what we should do. And then there are descriptive verses that simply describe something. And I think that's what Luke is doing here. He's describing what the Apostle Paul did with this demon, this evil spirit. So I take it this is a descriptive verse. It's not telling us that we should run around chasing demons out of people, but that's what Paul did because he had that authority as an apostle. Now, there's nothing in the epistles. And remember, the epistles were written to the churches to tell the churches how they should operate. There's nothing in the epistles that says anything about casting out demons. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. for example, in verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, it's talking about the danger of associating with demons through false worship. And in verse 20 it says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So what's the cure? Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So what's the cure for association with demons in 1 Corinthians? It's stay away from false worship. It doesn't say we should go exorcise the demons out or cast any demons out of anybody or anything. It just says stay away from it. And look at 1 Timothy. We just studied this one in 1 Timothy 4. And remember, 1 Timothy 4 is a pastoral epistle. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor, Timothy. And remember, Timothy even had more authority than a common everyday pastor. He was an apostolic representative. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, we have another mention of demons in the church age. In verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So what's Timothy to do about that? There are demons influencing the church through false doctrine. And there are men, verse 2 says, "by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." So these guys are promoting demonic doctrines of demons. So what's Timothy supposed to do about that? Go down and cast the demons out of these guys? That's not what Paul tells him. He gives some examples about their demonic doctrines in verse 3. He says, "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now in verse 6, what's Timothy to do? "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." So what's Timothy's solution to the problem of demonic influence? Teach truth. So in the New Testament, in the epistles of the New Testament, the church epistles, the solution to demons isn't casting out demons, it's teaching truth and staying away from things that are associated with demons, like false worship, like false doctrine. So that's our recourse or our solution in the church age as it gets going. Now remember, these guys were operating at the very beginning of the church, and Paul had a very special situation. He was an apostle. Let's go back to Acts 16 now with all that in mind and look at the actual command that Paul issues in verse 18, where it says, "She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." And the word command there, parangelo, is a very strong word for a command. It was a word that was used very commonly for soldiers who were passing on commands of their superiors down the chain of command. So it would be like the general said, what comes next after a general? Colonel? Lieutenant colonel, down on through the ranks. And then they would command down on through the ranks. This is the word that was used for that. So Paul, as an apostle, as an official representative of Jesus Christ, is passing along a command from the general to this demon. Now, the question, and somebody asked this before class, so somebody must have got a peek at my notes, I don't know, or it's just very perceptive. Was the Pythoness really saved? Was the Pythoness saved in the sense that she had she became a believer in this verse? And the text doesn't really say, does it? It just says the demon went out. I'll give you a very strong answer. Probably. Maybe. I'd say probably. And the reason I say that is because in this context, Luke is recording the converts in Europe, in Philippi, in this particular case. And he records the conversion of Lydia. He'll record the conversion of the jailer. And here, tucked in between those two, we have the Pythoness. So I kind of think that, yeah, probably she was a believer. But, you know, the text doesn't say. So, you know, use your own judgment there. I'll tell you one thing. She was unquestionably saved from the power of the demon, because the text does say that. And that's the whole point of this passage. She was saved from the influence of the demon. And being saved, the demon left her. When the demon left, her ability to tell fortunes left. And when that left, the hope of additional profits to her owners left. Now this sets the theme for the next section, that is the Philippian jailer. So we come to the section now about the Philippian jailer, and that'll be in Acts 16, 19 through 40, and we'll just get that started this evening in looking at the arrest and beating of Paul and Silas. First, in verse 19 through 21, we have the charge leveled against these guys. Verse 19 says, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." So Paul had performed an apostolic miracle. He cast out a demon. The owners of the slave girl were less than enthusiastic about his abilities, because it was going to hit them right in the pocketbook, right where it hurt. Now, Paul removed their source of income, and when he did that, they got indignant. And we kind of think, well, how can they become indignant about that? Stop and think and back up to their culture a minute. This girl, verse 16 says she was a slave girl. So what was she to her owner? She was property. These guys had come and damaged their property. Put yourself back in their culture. They felt that they had every right to have full control over this slave girl, because she was as much their property as a chair would be. Or think of it this way. Think of it as an animal rights person telling you you can't beat your dog. "But that's my dog, it's my property, it's not a person." And that's kind of the way they would think about it. So that's the background of this. They got indignant because Paul had messed with their property. It's interesting to note that in the book of Acts, Luke records two places where Gentiles physically attack the apostles. And both of those arise from a threat to their property. Now you have this one, and then in chapter 19, look over in chapter 19 and verse 23. Remember, you'll recognize this when we start reading it in chapter 19 and verse 23. It says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. So down in verse 28, it says, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. And then there's a mob action and everything else, and they get physical a little later in that context. But the two places where there is a physical attack on the apostles are both, or by the Gentiles anyway, are both prompted by a threat to their property or their prosperity. So here we have the charge then. Back at Acts 16 and verse 19, but when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Now stop here a minute. Why Paul and Silas? Who was there? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, remember? From last week when we looked at the ones that sailed from Troas. There were four of them. How come they only took Paul and Silas? Why didn't they take all of them? There's two possible explanations for this, or maybe both of them combined. First, Paul and Silas, maybe they were just the ones in charge. They were the ones talking. But you could go a little further than that and step back a minute. Remember, Paul and Silas were Jews, and Timothy, his father was a Greek. He wasn't completely Jewish. And Luke, he was a Gentile. So they took the Jews. The anti-Semitism was active even clear back then. That's another possible reason they only took the Jews from these two guys. Look at verse 20. It says, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And they point out specifically, these Jews are throwing our city into confusion. And the charge was that Christianity now was, as we mentioned before in a previous lesson, a religio illicita, an illicit religion. In other words, an illegal religion. Down at verse 20, he says, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So the Jews were promoting things that Romans can't do. They refused to worship Caesar. In fact, they taught that worshiping Caesar was worshiping a false god. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were laws that prohibited religious propaganda from among Roman citizens. I mean, you couldn't just go on any street corner and proclaim any religion you wanted to in the Roman Empire. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. When you were in Philippi, you were in Rome as they saw it. Remember back at verse 12, I think it was? Yeah, when that talks about their sailing from Troas. Verse 12 says, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So they had laws in place prohibiting the propaganda from false religions as they saw it, or other religions. So that was the charge they brought. Now, the first thing we'll look at is the humiliation of these guys, and that'll be in verse 22 through 24. And first thing we have is that the apostles were stripped naked and beaten with rods. Verse 22 says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them. Some take this to mean the magistrates tore their own robes off, but no, that's not what it's talking about. The magistrates stripped these guys naked and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, the beating itself then was not inflicted by the magistrates. They had guys to do this. They were called lictors, lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. And they carried out the actual beating. These guys carried a bundle of rods, and there's a picture of them. It's a bundle of rods, and it has an axe blade coming out, and it's wrapped together with red ribbons. Now, the rods would be elm or birch rods, and they would use rods similar to that for the beatings. What this represented was a symbol of their authority, these lictors. And the symbol was the rods and the axe blade, meaning they could inflict corporal punishment up to and including the death sentence. That's what the axe blade was for. So it was a symbol of their authority. That thing there is called a fascius. A fascius. Interesting. Our English word fascist comes from that. In fact, remember, Mussolini is the one who invented the fascist party in Italy. That's where he got the name from it, from those things, the fascists. So Mussolini called his name, his party, his political party, the fascist party, because they ruled by beating and killing, or, you know, they were a bunch of thugs. So the word comes to mean, in our language, you call someone a fascist, that's kind of what you mean, don't you? He's kind of a thug type of a guy, and that's the roots from that. Comes from this, the fascists that these lictors carried around. This is one of three times that Paul was beaten with rods. And you can look at that in 2 Corinthians 11:25. We won't go there this evening, but he mentions there that he was beaten three times with rods. Then they were thrown into prison. In fact, they were thrown not only into prison, but into the inner prison. Verse 24 says, "And he," that is the jailer, "having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison." Well, what's a prison and an inner prison? Well, prisons were customarily built on the face of a cliff or a mountain, and they would have a group of cells on the face of the mountain, and the inner prison would be a cave behind that. So the inner prison is where we might think of it as maximum security, the maximum security, or the hole, if you want to call it that, for our prisons. But by comparison, our prisons would probably have been a vacation resort to what these guys had to suffer through. But they were thrown in the inner prison. This jailer is taking no chances that they escape. Not only were they thrown into the inner prison, naked, bleeding from a beating with rods, then they were fastened in stocks. Verse 24, "and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, we think of stocks as, well, there's these wooden things and you sit with your feet straight out and they clamp down over your feet. And it's probably be uncomfortable if you had to sit there for a whole day or something. Actually, Roman stocks were a torture device. They were designed to make you very uncomfortable. They didn't have just two footholds. They had a bunch of them so they could spread your feet out to the point where it hurt. It wasn't just a nice little stick your feet straight out type thing. It was a torture device. So that's what these guys were suffering. Now, we'll stop there this evening. And next week we'll pick up at what Paul and Silas were doing. And put yourself in their place. They're beaten, stripped naked, beaten, thrown into the inner prison and put in a torture device. And verse 25 tells us what they were doing. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." Amazing. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for your inspired church history in the book of Acts. In Christ's name, amen.